who may be an influential person, introduces you to someone else who's even more influential, and introduces you positively, how good that makes you feel. I've had that happen to me a few times in my life, perhaps most often with Pastor Mike. Mike is not your classic high-profile guy, but you should know that Mike is a person who is very well-respected and very influential at the national level in our denomination. And as you know, Mike always speaks of me very positively in public. Especially at national conferences. Often Mike would take me along with him and introduce me to very high-level figures in the denomination very positively, and put his hand on my shoulder and say things to me, things to these people, like, this is my associate, Brad Harper. He's from California, but he's actually a Christian. Or this is Brad Harper, my associate. He's been very influential in our ministry. You know, we suffer so with overcrowding. Occasionally we let Brad preach, and that takes care of the problem for 2 or 3 weeks. In our passage today, Jesus places his arms on the disciples' shoulders, and he commends them favorably to the most important person in the universe. His prayer also serves as a commissioning prayer for his disciples as he sends them into the world on their own, without his physical presence to guide them. And while his requests here are specifically for the 11 who are with him at the end of the Last Supper, I believe they provide significant implications for what Christ wants to see happen in our lives today. At the outset of this prayer, Jesus does something common to the human experience. He's about to make a substantial request of God on behalf of the disciples. But before revealing the details of this request, he lays out a basis for the request to show that the request is legitimate. Now, it's not that the perfect Son of God has to prove his case before the Father. That's not it at all. What's happening is that Jesus is praying this prayer in earshot of his disciples. They're listening to it. And so the prayer is primarily for their benefit, and Jesus intended this prayer to be encouraging to them in the difficult days that were ahead for them. The first basis that he provides, a reason that the Father should answer his prayers concerning the disciples, is that he has revealed the Father to them. Now, if you are reading a version other than the New International Version, you probably read that it says he revealed the Father's name to them. And that's correct, for that's what's actually in the original Greek text of the New Testament. But what the New International Version is doing here is trying to help us understand what does it mean that Jesus revealed the name of God to his disciples. The idea here is that the name of God represents everything that he is in his character and his attributes. So that to see Jesus is to see God the Father himself. And so Jesus in his life and his ministry and in his deeds of power has revealed God the Father to his followers. But more than that, Jesus has not only revealed and reflected God to them in his life, but in his very spoken words. Notice verse 8, he says, I gave them the very words that you gave me. Jesus not only reflected the nature of God in his life and in his activity, but in his speech, so that the disciples could hang on to every single word that came out of Jesus' mouth, knowing that it had its ultimate source in God the Father. The truth of God was placed by Jesus in human sentences. Now, this is all very nice, but it's only the first part of what Jesus is trying to say here. For just as important as the fact that Jesus has revealed God the Father to his disciples is their response to that revelation. They accepted it. For as you know, most people did not accept the revelation of God in Christ. It's as if Jesus is saying here, Father, through history, we have watched people reject God. And we knew that people would continue to reject God even when he came in the form of a man. But Father, these people have not rejected God. They have embraced God. In fact, they have embraced him even as he's been revealed in the very flesh of the Son of Man. Now, I want you to see in this text exactly what it means that they accepted his revelation. Look at the phrases in verses 7 and 8. They know and they accept. They knew with certainty and they believed. Now, why are both of these elements present here? Don't you either know something or believe it? What we have here is a combination of an intellectual understanding and a personal response of faith. You see, there were some people who seemingly understood exactly who Jesus was, like the rich young ruler, for example, understood that he was Lord, but were unwilling to make the sacrifice, the confession of faith, of believing in him that they needed to make. And there were others. Many, for example, those who benefited from the feeding of the 5,000, the loaves and the fishes, who were glad to follow after Jesus. They were glad to receive the fruit of his ministry and of his miraculous deeds, but they never made the connection, even as they followed him, between his great deeds and his identity as the Son of God. Here in Jesus' prayer, he reveals to us essentially what it means to be a Christian. It is not just to weigh the historical evidence and say, yes, Jesus must be the Savior. He must be the Son of God, for plenty would say that. Nor is it a matter of making a religious commitment to God, whatever form he, she, or it may take. For our country is filled with that type of empty religious faith. Being a Christian is first a matter of understanding who Jesus is. But it's more than that, for the human mind alone cannot possibly comprehend the identity of Jesus. You see, we don't know that Jesus is Lord like we know 2 plus 2 equals 4. We can't know that Jesus is God by our five senses. And that's why modern man has such a difficult time accepting eternal truth. Because if it can't be verified by rational thought processes alone, or if it's not the consistent experience of every person every day, then they're unwilling to acknowledge it. But in regard to the truth that God is revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ, human capabilities must be accompanied by a heart confession that says, I believe. As Paul tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And it's at that moment when we confess our belief and our acceptance of Jesus Christ and how he has revealed God, that he not only becomes Jesus the Lord and Jesus the Savior, but he becomes my Lord and my Savior. And we will follow him. This is what the disciples have done alone in the face of all the pressure to the contrary. And this is why Jesus can confidently go before God and request that he answer his prayer on their behalf. Now, Jesus cites several other reasons as to why God should answer his prayer for them. He says that they belong to him. As much as John in his gospel emphasizes God's great love for the world, here we see that Christ has a unique care and interest for those that belong to him, for believers. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 28. Aaron, the high priest of the nation of Israel, when he goes into the holy place, the sanctuary, to represent the people before God and to pray for them for the forgiveness of their sins, he wears a breastplate. And on that breastplate, we are told, is written the 12 tribes, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, as he stands before God. Now, do you think it's that God needs Aaron to wear those names on his breastplate just in case God forgets one of the names? Of course not. In fact, the written names, there aren't for God at all. They're there for the people. So as the people see Aaron going in to stand before God, they can recognize, that's my name. That's my tribe on his breastplate. He's representing me before God. And so we have the image here of Jesus Christ with a list of names that he's representing before the Father. People whose names you and I know. Jesus told his disciples, rejoice not in the great works that you will do because of me, but because your name is written in heaven. So I was thinking about this. I thought of another list that came to my mind this week. Maybe it's in some of your minds as well. Schindler's List. Have some of you seen it? Steven Spielberg's latest movie. In the midst of a dark world of Nazi death camps, one man had a list of names. Names of people that he could save. And yet, in spite of his great humanitarian efforts, the people who were going to be saved didn't know about the list. And they didn't know that their names were on it. But Jesus' list is not a secret. Jesus stands before the Father in some way with a list in front of him of many names. Dale Port, Charles Brazil, Pepe Lopez, Ann Foster. Those names are right there on the list that Jesus represents before the Father. So it is that believers can know that we believe in him who represents us before the Father personally and whose request for us cannot be denied. A fourth reason that Jesus believes that God should answer his prayer on their behalf is that they have glorified him. Now, this is a statement about these men that I wouldn't necessarily expect from Jesus. Think about it. They've scolded him for talking with a Samaritan woman. They fought tooth and nail to see who would be his right-hand person. They rarely understood his teaching unless he gave them extensive explanation. And as Jesus knows, in the next few hours, they're about to deny him in his greatest time of need. Are these the ones who brought him glory? Yes, they are. And thank God that they are. Because in the midst of their faults and disobedience, they understood that he was the promised Savior, and they gave themselves to him as fully as they were able. And in the process, they began to change, and their lives began to reflect the priorities of Jesus. Thank God that he takes joy in the meager reflection that sinners can give off of his character. Even as we carry around in our bodies all the weaknesses of being human. Finally, Jesus gives a last basis for God answering his prayer for them, and that is, I'm leaving. Jesus has been with them for 3 years to care for them in a very special way, but now his time with them is up, and God is going to have to care for them in a new way. Now, with all of that background behind us, we need to get to the substance of his requests. For indeed, this is the main point of his prayer. Notice the middle point of verse 11. He says, Holy Father, protect them. What an appropriate request to be made of a father. For I believe in healthy families, the word father is often synonymous with protector. I know in my own home, when my 2-year-old is afraid, I often just hear the words, Daddy, hold me. The disciples knew that because of their association with Jesus, they had entered into very dangerous territory. They had already experienced the venom of many of the religious leaders, and in a matter of hours, they were about to experience the deadly bite of the Jewish-Roman coalition as Jesus was tried and executed. And perhaps such a scenario is what we think of when we think of God's protection. It's probably what the disciples were thinking of at the time. But such protection is not the primary intent of Jesus' prayer here. Note the way that Jesus describes his protection. First of all, he asks the Father to protect them in your name. Now, the New International Version again adds the phrase, in the power of your name, which isn't there in the original text. But the idea is that the name of God, as we saw before, represents his moral and spiritual qualities. And so what Jesus is asking here is he's asking that the way God would protect the disciples is that he would guard them and he would stand over them and protect them in terms of their godly lifestyle, in terms of their moral attributes, that they would reflect in their lives in the midst of the world his character and the godliness that he gave to them. Which leads us to the next point. He wanted them to reflect that in the world. And yet he says, protect them from the world. What kind of protection is Jesus asking for here? Clearly, he's not asking that God would separate them entirely from the world and shelter them from it completely. For he's emphasized that they're not to be taken from the world. A key insight here is in how Jesus describes his own protection for them. Jesus says that he has protected them by the name that God has given him in the midst of this hostile world. Well, how has Jesus protected his disciples? How do we see his protection of them? Does he protect them physically and circumstantially? Perhaps, but that certainly isn't the overt emphasis of the gospel narratives. I think the illustration here of Judas seals the case. Judas is the one that God knew would betray Christ. And it says that he was not protected. So what was the result of Judas not being protected? What happened to him? Did he die? Yes, but that was by his own hand. Judas's great loss was that he aligned himself with a sinful world in the rejection of Jesus. And so Jesus' prayer here for the protection of his disciples is not for physical and temporal protection, but that God would shield them from the influence of the world in such a way that they would be preserved in their faith and in their godly character. His prayer was for their moral and spiritual protection. Jesus makes this clear, I think, by summarizing his prayer, asking that God would protect them from the evil one. Does this mean that Satan would not be allowed to wage war against the disciples? Certainly not. For in Luke, he records the words of Jesus that I believe are directly after this prayer, the words to Peter when he says, Simon, Simon, another name for Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. This is a prayer of monumental significance for us as Christians, because it is common for us to pray to God for protection, isn't it? And that's good, because God promises to protect us. But what kind of protection do we generally pray for? Is not the overwhelming nature of our prayers for protection that of God protecting us physically and circumstantially? That he would keep us safe as we drive, that he would keep us safe in our homes at night, that he would keep us from losing our jobs and keep us safe from disease, etc. But the content of this prayer would seem to indicate that those things are things that Jesus was not overwhelmingly concerned about, even for the people that he loved most in the whole world. What kind of protection do we pray from God, from the world? Does this prayer suggest that we should pray less about physical and circumstantial safety? I don't think so. But what it does do is challenge us to ask ourselves if we're concerned about the same kind of protection for ourselves that Jesus was concerned about for us. Jesus' overwhelming concern for our protection is for our spiritual and moral protection. That we would be kept by God within the confines of his godly moral character in the midst of a hostile world. How do we pray for our children? That they would be safe at school? That his grades would improve? that she would make the cheerleading squad. Now, those are not unimportant prayers to Jesus. Of course they're important. But I believe Jesus would more often pray something like this: "Oh Father, whatever becomes of her in the world, help her to become a woman of God." And what do we pray for ourselves? Do we pray as Jesus would pray for us in terms of protection? "Oh Father, as he is unwillingly transferred to Houston." I tried to think of a place nobody'd want to go. "Make him a godly man." "Father, as she loses her job, help her to reflect your character." "Father, as this family crashes on the freeway and loses a member, protect them in their faith." Friends, this is the type of protection that Jesus requests from God for his followers. Scripture tells us that he stands right before God as our advocate, as our attorney, praying to God and representing us before him. And what he prays for is that we would be protected morally and spiritually. That's his top priority. And so the question to us is that our top priority when we ask God to pray to protect us? So much for Jesus' request for protection. His second request is sanctify them. Verse 16, I believe, is part of this. He says, "They are not of this world, even as I am not of it." And that's his introduction to the request to sanctify them. For to sanctify means to separate or to set apart. In spite of his being entirely human, Jesus clearly stood out from the rest of the world. And in the same way, he prays that the Father will cause these disciples to stand out from the world. Secondarily, there's an element of cleansing, of purity, in the idea of sanctification. It's not just that the disciples would stand out, but that they would stand out on the basis of their godliness, that they would stand out on the basis of their Christ-like character. Essentially, what we have in this prayer, I think, is this. First, Jesus requests that God would protect the disciples in regard to their godly character. And second, Jesus asks that God will cause these disciples to stand out in the midst of a hostile world by reflecting this character. Now, Jesus further develops this idea of sanctification here. How is it that the believers are to be sanctified? Well, first he tells us they're to be sanctified by the truth, which Jesus more fully describes as the Word of God. I believe what Jesus is saying essentially here is that God is to use his truth, the Word of God, to separate believers from the world. So how does that take place? First of all, the Word of God separates us by leading us into a godly life. And second, as we commit to God's Word as the ultimate source of truth, we'll stand out from the world because they reject it. Friends, have we ever seen an age where standing for the truth of God meant such separation from the mainstream today? It's not difficult to be separated from the world, is it? Open your Bible to any page, not now. Just do it sometime and find the nearest moral statement. And what you're likely to find in that moral statement is a principle that the world would generally look at, and the greatest voices of our society today would condemn it as narrow-minded and legalistic and outdated. God's truth will separate us from society. It always has, and that is exactly what Jesus intended for it to do here. The question is, if we are not standing out as distinctive from the rest of the world, how much of God's truth are we ingesting and reflecting? Now, as Jesus says here that the truth of God is the means for our sanctification, Jesus says also that the world is the place where believers are to be sanctified. As Jesus does not ask the Father to protect believers by taking them out of the world, so he doesn't ask him to sanctify them apart from the world. Rather than removing them from the world is the very place that he sends them. You see, Jesus knows that the church can only shine as a light in darkness. It can only stand out amongst a crooked and perverse society if it is actually in that society. Now, I'm glad for my heritage as an evangelical Christian. And by that, I mean my roots in conservative Protestant Christianity in America. But I must also tell you that one of the black marks on American evangelical Christianity in this century has been its tendency to be disengaged from society. You see, what happened is that early in this century, conservative Protestant Christianity looked at what was happening in the world and they were appalled. And they even looked at some of the same things that were happening in Christian traditions that were more liberal, and they were appalled at that. And so what they did was to create their own subculture, to insulate themselves from society. They would practice their piety in private, but in so doing, they were not sanctified in the way Jesus asked for them to be sanctified here. They were not set apart in the midst of culture, but rather they were wholly absent from it. James Montgomery Boyce has said in this regard, "It is possible to be born of Christian parents, grow up in that Christian family, have Christian friends, go to Christian schools and colleges, read Christian books, attend a Christian country club, known as a church, watch Christian movies, get Christian employment, be attended by a Christian doctor, and finally, one may suppose, die and be buried by a Christian undertaker on holy ground." But this is certainly not what Jesus meant when he spoke of his followers being in the world. Christians are permitted neither the luxury of compromise with the world nor the safety of disengaging from it. What Jesus prays for his disciples here is that the Father would use the very animosity of the world towards believers itself to help shape their godly character and to confirm them in it. That God's truth in our lives would highlight the chasm between the ways of the world and the ways of God. That we would not merely display godliness to each other, but by emulating the sacrificial life of Jesus Christ, that we would display godliness to the rest of the world. Finally, we see here that Jesus himself would lead the way. Possessing the truth would not be enough to enable these disciples to live out and endure their sanctification in a hostile society. So Jesus dedicated himself to a death that would have cleansing power in their lives. The perfect, sanctified Son of God further set himself apart by doing something that he alone could do. In his death, he paid the price for their sin and brought them forgiveness, giving them the freedom to live the kind of lives that would honor and glorify God, setting them apart from the world. By conclusion, let me make a couple of practical suggestions. First, if our goals for our lives are not as high as those of Christ, namely, that we grow and persevere in our faith and godly character, and that by that character we become recognized as different in the midst of a corrupt society. If those are not our goals for our lives, then this prayer does not mean much to us. And that's a sad thing. For here, after all Jesus has said and done in all of his life and ministry, here is the essence of what he wants for our lives. If, on the other hand, we want what Jesus wants for our lives, then this prayer has great significance. Jesus sent us, the church, into the world, the very world that crucified him, to proclaim his truth and display godly character. If we obey him, it is sure that we will be attacked on all sides. But there's one other thing that's sure if we obey him. And that is that Jesus is standing before the Father with a list. And that as we go out in the world where we're going to be rejected, proclaim his truth and display his character, and as we're attacked by that, that Jesus stands before the Father and says, Father, protect him. Father, her name is on the list. Father, sanctify them. Will God certainly not answer the prayers of his Son on our behalf? Finally, what's the payoff in our life that Jesus desired here? Look at verse 13. That we may have the full measure of his joy in us. The joy of Christ doesn't come by him delivering us from hardship. It comes from him showing us his power to protect us, to protect our godly character, to purify our lives in the midst of an angry and corrupt world. Let us engage ourselves in the world for Christ so that we can sense the joy of his power to protect us and sanctify us. Let's pray.